that Chris spoke last week on fathers. And I've heard a lot of messages, and I can honestly say that that was absolutely one of the best messages ever delivered to a church on the responsibilities of fathers. Responsibilities, roles, and resources. And if you weren't here for that, I urge you strongly to get a hold of that cassette copy and listen to it, whether you're a young father, a middle-aged father, an old father, or an ancient dinosaur. You still need to know what your responsibilities are before a holy and a righteous God. So thank you, Chris, for that ministry, and I sincerely hope that you preach that a couple more times during the year. For the past few months, we've been looking at a series of studies under the main theme of the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. From the book of Jude, verse 3, where we read, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Although Jude describes himself as the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James in verse 1, he was literally our Lord's half-brother, who, like the rest of his brethren, did not believe in Christ when they lived together under the same room, or under the same roof, we are told in John chapter 7, verse 5. It was not until the Lord's death and resurrection that Jude became a believer, and as such became a great defender of the faith. He only too well understood the power of deception and the ever-increasing danger of false teachers. His letter was primarily addressed to a small circle of churches that were exposed to an abundance of false teachers. And his earnest warning to the saints of God reveals his deep concern about the already growing apostasy among the churches of God and the lack of apostles, most of whom had been martyred by them. To add to his deep concern was also the fact that the canon of Scripture was not yet completed, and that very few believers had a written copy of the Word of God in their possession. And so Jude, led by the Spirit of God, writes this compelling epistle to the Hebrew converts primarily, and to the church at large to contend earnestly for the faith, to hold on to that which they have already been taught, to be careful to not be deceived by the many false teachers prevalent even in those early days. But in order for one to earnestly contend for one's faith, one must be certain of the cardinal truths within that faith. And so that is why we have been doing this series of talks on the topic of the faith once delivered. That is why we have examined all of the vital doctrines pertaining to the faith which we espouse. Unfortunately, though, many have been absent and have missed these messages, making it difficult for them to faithfully contend for these truths if they are uncertain what these truths are. Nevertheless, we trust that the Lord will nonetheless use us to proclaim the Word, regardless of how much or how little of the Word we know. And so this then brings us to our final message in our series of talks, which I've entitled, "There is a New Heaven and a New Earth." And so our main text for this morning is from the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. So if you have your Bibles handy, would you turn with me now, please, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. Actually, we're going to look at the next two chapters, but this is our main text for this morning. And this is the Apostle John writing, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And may God, the Holy Spirit, grant us the wisdom and the grace to understand the passages before us this morning. But again, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, again, it is our privilege and delight to gather together as thy people, to open thy word and to be assured that thy Holy Spirit will be pleased to illuminate our understanding and guide our thoughts, convict us of sin where necessary, encourage us where needed, and enlighten us as to the meaning and the interpretation of these passages. And Father, we pray that if there be even one soul who has never committed his or her life and soul to the keeping of our Savior, then we pray that today may indeed be the day of salvation. For we know that thy word teaches that no man cometh unto the Father but by Jesus Christ, and by him alone. That there is no other way, there is no other hope. Good works will not do the trick. Money cannot buy our entrance into the kingdom of God, and neither can we be born into it. We must, by faith, accept Christ as Savior and Lord. For thy word also teaches that it is by grace that we are saved, through faith, not of good works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. And so, Father, we thank thee for this precious word that we have in our hands today, and trust that thou wilt be magnified in our midst as we continue this message. For we do so in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen. In the opening verses of the 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation, the Apostle John has been shown a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven, he is told, have passed away, and there is no more sea. If we look back one or two chapters, we will recall that in chapter 19 of the book of the Revelation, the Antichrist's godless reign was brought to an end by Christ's personal return to this present earth with his church, when he destroyed the Antichrist and his followers at the great battle of Armageddon. Armageddon, according to Scripture, will not be a nuclear war between two superpowers, but rather it will be the final literal conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan, between Christ and the Antichrist. It will be a conflict that Christ will win. The Apostle John describes what will actually take place in Revelation 19. He writes in Revelation 19, verse 11, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Then we go down to verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This, of course, is the matchless, all-conquering Christ that we believe in. And John goes on to say in verse 17, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him." So we're told that these two, both of them, were taken and cast alive into the lake of fire. And in verse 21, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth." I want for us to notice, first of all, please, that the armies in heaven who follow Christ are made up of, number one, the church of this present age of grace, which is also called the bride of Christ. Number two, the saints of all the other dispensations, from the dispensation of innocence to the dispensation of law. And number three, all of the tribulation saints who had been slain under the reign of the beast and the Antichrist. All of them will ride forth with Christ, our triumphant Lord, when he comes to take his great power and reign. And the sharp sword that proceeds from his mouth in Revelation 19:15 is the word of God. And also in that same verse, we are told that he treads the winepress of the wrath of God. Now the winepress here is the figure of unsparing judgment. In that day, all who have rejected the free offer of pardon through his shed blood will be faced with the unsparing judgment of God as they face the full wrath and fury of God Almighty. We read of this awful day also in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 6. And Isaiah says this, "Who is this that cometh from Eden with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." And so this marvelous prophecy in Isaiah, which had its partial fulfillment in judgments meted out to Israel's enemies in the past, will now have its full completed fulfillment when the Lord comes the second time to tread the winepress of wrath and to destroy all those who are the enemies of Christ and his people. Following the Battle of Armageddon, Christ will establish his long-promised and long-awaited war kingdom of heaven on this earth. And for 1,000 years of his reign, this earth will experience the greatest, the most glorious period in all of the annals of history. There will be no more war, no more violence, no more crime, no more evil of any kind, since Satan will be bound in chains for 1,000 years. There will also be no more poverty, no more want, and no more pestilence, and no more famine. Deserts will bloom like a rose. The earth will produce so much that the plowman will overtake the reapers. The prophet Isaiah again describes this beautiful setting in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. Now the cockatrice and the ass are the most venomous snakes known to mankind today. And there is a day coming when a child will be able to play with them, completely unharmed. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And then, when this glorious 1,000-year reign comes to an end, Satan will once again be released and be allowed to deceive any who, even after those 1,000 marvelous years under Christ's reign, have never put their trust in Christ as their Savior, even then, to rise up and rebel against Christ. Then, with fire from heaven, God will devour the rebels, and Satan will be cast forever into the burning lake of fire. It is after that event that we now see in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, the destruction of the first heaven and the first earth. Then the white throne judgment seat will take place. There, before that awful throne, all the unbelieving lost from all the ages past will be resurrected, judged, and then sentenced to a Christless eternity in the burning lake of fire. Finally, when sin has been completely put away, a new heaven and a new earth will be created. There will be no more sea. And this is that new heaven and new earth which the Apostle John has been shown in Revelation 21:1. The Apostle Peter also, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, describes the very same thing when he says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Then in verse 2 of Revelation 21, John describes the New Jerusalem, the holy city coming down from God out of this new heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the very same city which Abraham looked for and waited for so patiently. We get a glimpse of this from the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 10. For he, that is, Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then further in verse 16, but now they, that is all the Old Testament saints of faith who died not having received the promise, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Oh, dear friends, do you see the faithfulness of God? Sometimes it seems that the promises of God are forgotten. Sometimes it seems that there is no hope of God ever fulfilling his plans in this sin-ruined world. And sometimes even Christians, with a strong faith, become disillusioned, wondering whether God will ever do what he promised. But look here, we have a happy ending. Everything is according to God's timetable, not ours. John continues in verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Is this not exactly what Abraham was said to be looking for in Hebrews 11, 10 and 16? Notice, please, first of all, the state of affairs in this New Jerusalem, this holy city, in verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Oh, dear friends, can you imagine a world without pain, without sorrow, without suffering, without crying, without sadness, without misery, without death? All of these things that I've just mentioned are a byproduct of sin. A world without such things is foreign to the natural man. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, concerning spiritual truths, the following. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So this new heaven and new earth will have a new Jerusalem, inhabited by a new people, a people who will no longer have the sin nature, a people who will not entertain another evil thought or utter another evil word or ever commit another evil deed. They will be a holy people, suited and fitted for this heavenly city where God will dwell among them, and they shall finally be able to look upon his face, Revelation 22:4, and his name shall be upon their foreheads. The city itself will be more beautiful than our sin-ruined minds could possibly ever imagine. Its walls will be of jasper, and its streets of pure gold like unto clear glass, Revelation 21:18. And the foundations of the wall of this beautiful New Jerusalem will be garnished with all manner of precious stones, jasper, sapphire, emerald, topaz, and so on. And it will have 12 gates of pearls, and each gate will be made of one precious pearl. And the city will be as wide as it is long as it is high. To our calculations, it will be 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high, and 1,500 miles long. It will be the greatest high-rise condominium that will ever be built in history. But not only that, this city will also have no need of natural light. In Revelation 21:23, we are told, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Neither was there any temple, or church, or religious structure for worship anymore. Revelation 21:22 tells us, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. This city will have no night, and its gates shall be open all the time, for the nations of this New Jerusalem shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the new earth will bring their glory and honor into it daily. Then in Revelation 22:1, John says that he saw a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, flowing out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And in verse 2, John continues, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. What an incredible glimpse of glory. But that is not all. Because God is holy, because God is righteous and just, he must keep all of his promises. And so we have a very solemn reminder to those who have willfully rejected his offer of pardon. In verse 8 of chapter 21, we read, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Oh, dear friends, I plead with you this morning to examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. There is a day coming when it will be too late to cry out to God for his forgiveness. There is a day coming when your life will finally come to an end, and all the things which you worked so hard for, your homes, your cars, your investments, your jobs, your earthly pleasures, they will all pass away and be of no value. And the only thing that will matter is if you are in Christ. The Lord Jesus once said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, 24, as he is saying to us today, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." The Apostle Paul boldly proclaimed in Romans 1, verses 16 to 17 this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Are we ashamed of the gospel? Are we ashamed of proclaiming Christ as Savior and Lord? We only need to look around us today to see how quickly things are disintegrating. The moral fabric of our society is all but gone. The financial world is on the brink of total collapse. The natural catastrophes are on the increase. Peace in the world is no longer a reachable goal as wars ravage nation after nation. Meanwhile, churches which once clearly sounded the gospel now remain silent and helpless to stem the tide of growing apostasy. But to those who are truly his, the cry today is the same as it was in the day of the early church. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Revelation 3:11. So we have come to the end of our series entitled "The Faith Once Delivered Unto the Saints." And I hope that each and every one here is familiar and committed to the truths presented in Scripture. Because if you're not, there is a good chance that you do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is that the Spirit of God who indwells every believer verifies and testifies beyond a shadow of a doubt that what is written in the book of God is the Word of God. And if the Spirit within us causes us to disbelieve what the Scripture teaches, then there's a good chance that we have never been born again of the Spirit of God. So I plead with you this morning to make sure that you are in Christ and that you are prepared to earnestly contend for the faith. There may come a day when each of us may have to give an account with our lives to stand for Christ or deny Him. I hope that day never comes. But if it does, we have to examine ourselves whether we would be strong enough to stand and give our lives for the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank Thee for this book. And we do confess before Thee, Lord, that if we did not have this book, we would not have a clue of who God is, what He expects of us, what our responsibilities are. But Father, we're thankful that there was a day that Thou didst call out a people for Thyself. And through that people, the chosen people of Israel, Thou didst give them Thy written word, and through them it has been passed to us this day. And so we're thankful. But Father, we're also ashamed to confess before Thee that we do not study this book as often and as diligently as we should. Forgive us. Pray, Lord, that Thou would give us a new inspiration, a new encouragement, a new desire to really get down to business, to know Thy word, and to be able to give every man the reason for the hope that lies within us. And as Jude has earnestly beseeched us, that we might be ready and willing to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. So, Father, we thank Thee for every message that has been proclaimed from this pulpit. We thank Thee for all the faithful brethren who have not ceased to give the full counsel of God and have unashamedly proclaimed, "Thus saith the Lord." So, Father, we thank Thee for these men and ask Thee to protect them from deception of the wicked one, and to give each of us the courage to constantly preach the word, to be instant, in season, and out of season. For we know the time will come that men will turn away their hearts from the truth and seek after false gods and false teachings. Part us now with Thy blessings, we pray, and keep us from sin in harm's way. And once again, Lord, if Thou be not come, may it please Thee to bring us together around Thy table next Lord's Day. For we ask all of these things in Thy Son's name and for His glory. Amen.